Good morning. Keep your Bibles open there to Matthew chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7. It's time for another installment in our series about Jesus here in 2020. By way of review, here is what we have covered so far this year. In January, we talked about the beginning of Jesus, his birth, prophecies looking forward to him, and the beginning of his life on earth. In February, we talked about Jesus being different than expected. In March, we talked about Jesus in conflict. Last month, we talked about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And today, for the month of May, we're talking about the Sermon on the Mount. While it is impossible to uphold any one part of God's Word over any other, the Sermon on the Mount is typically considered the greatest sermon of all time. And that's what we want to spend our time looking at this morning. As Jesus' ministry is getting underway, he is powerfully pronouncing the principles of the new covenant and of this spiritual kingdom. You know, if people back then were wondering what Jesus was all about and what stands he was going to take and how he would compare and contrast with the experts of the day, the Pharisees and Sadducees and those guys, then they would know by the end of this sermon. He's telling them, he's showing them, this is what I'm about, this is what the kingdom is about, here's the nature of the movement that's coming. So you might summarize the entire sermon with this one phrase, citizens of the kingdom. You find that word kingdom popping up throughout the Gospels and throughout this sermon. Back in Matthew 4 and verse 23, as Dad just read, Jesus was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And we look at that word kingdom and find it 162 times throughout the New Testament, and Jesus begins helping us to understand it here. By the way, it's always helpful to remember the basic meaning of that word kingdom. You look that up in any Greek dictionary, and it tells you the word kingdom means dominion or rule or reign. And then you look at the context in the where kingdom is used, and it narrows it down to some kind of kingdom. Maybe it's a territory that's ruled. Maybe it's some people that are ruled. But it's always that idea of rule or reign or dominion, something like that. So throughout this sermon, Jesus keeps teaching people what they need to do and not do in order to be citizens of the kingdom, to put themselves under the rule of heaven. Look, for example, Matthew 5 and verses 19 and 20, where Jesus says, whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he should be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, that you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You notice how he keeps using that language. Here's the kingdom. Here's the rule. Here's the dominion of heaven. And I'm telling you what to do and not do, and that you better be better than the more righteous than the scribes and Pharisees if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven. Chapter 6 and verse 33, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Chapter 7 and verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. So this is how citizens of the kingdom behave. That's what Jesus is teaching here. By the way, that phrase kingdom of heaven is not necessarily limited to eternity in heaven. We think of heaven, we think, okay, that's at the end. But kingdom of heaven, remember the word kingdom, rule, reign, dominion. That's true now as well. That we are to place ourselves and submit ourselves to the rule of heaven right now. And some passages and parables are talking about the nature of heaven's dominion right now. Some are talking about eternity in heaven at the end. But it's also talking about, in some passages, what we need to do right now to place ourselves under the dominion of heaven, to submit to the rule of Christ in heaven. In fact, in order to enjoy those eternal blessings, of course, we must submit ourselves right now to the dominion of heaven while we're on earth. Back in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, it says, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, and so it begins, the great Sermon on the Mount. That's why we call it Sermon on the Mount. Verse 1, he went up on the mountain. So Sermon on the Mount. In chapter 8 and verse 1, it says he came down from the mountain. So we look at these chapters, 5, 6, and 7, and we call that the Sermon on the Mount. What is he teaching here? We could do a year-long series just on this rich content in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. So we're just going to have to boil it down today. I've got three words for us to take away from this sermon. Citizens of the kingdom are to be genuine. Number one, citizens of the kingdom are to be genuine. It becomes immediately clear that Jesus wants people to change their hearts. Overt actions matter, certainly, but Jesus is teaching in this sermon, it all begins on the inside, the inner person. Look in Matthew chapter 5 and verses 3 through 10. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now just look back at those verses, 3 through 10. Which of those verses involves the heart? All of them, right? They all involve the heart. Even verse 10, where it's talking about being persecuted, it takes a heart of character to bear up under persecution. It also takes a heart of righteousness to live in such a way that you would be persecuted in the first place. So he's talking about the heart here. Now, we have had these verses for 2,000 years now. And so these are nothing new to us. We maybe have those memorized, nothing new. But imagine being one of the listeners on the mountain that day. And they're wondering, you know, here, this is just the beginning. What kind of teacher is Jesus? What's he all about? Is he trying to raise money for an army? What, you know, what's going on? What's his deal? And then he starts saying these kind of things. And it's clear immediately Jesus was trying to persuade people to change themselves. At their very core, the inner person, that's what it's about. And that's the lesson you and I need to learn 2,000 years after this sermon. Everyone in this kingdom starts on the inside and it works its way out. Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 21, Jesus continued by saying, "You've heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.' But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court." You see Jesus backing up. Before any overt action is and pray for those who persecute you. Over and over again, Jesus is getting us to look at the inner person. Look at the heart. Look at where everything begins. For you and me to be citizens in the kingdom of heaven, that is to submit to the rule of Christ. For us to be citizens in that kingdom, we've got to change what's on the inside. We have to train ourselves over time and with lots of practice, working on this all the time. We've got to train ourselves to act from a mindset of sincerity. We've got to train ourselves to think a certain way. Those bad thoughts come, we push them out, we replace it with good thoughts. That takes training. It takes practice for us to get like that. We train ourselves to prevent sins of action by taking every thought captive for Christ, which means our motivation has to change. Why are we doing the things we do? Now we're trying to make God happy, which takes faith because we're living in this physical world. We don't see God smiling when we do good things. We don't see the angels rejoicing. It takes faith to think about that as our motivation. And it's easy to revert back to the old way of thinking, which is, I'm going to do things because of the earthly accolades and the earthly attention I get. In fact, Jesus addresses that. Chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who's in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be done in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. When you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who's in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Think about what he's saying. Jesus is not recruiting the tallest, the strongest, the most handsome, the most beautiful, the most popular. He was and is appealing to people to submit their hearts to his rule. Citizens of the kingdom are people who have submitted on the inside. The inner person, the mind, is taken captive and submitting to him. So, time for our self-evaluation. Ask yourself now, am I genuinely, trying to please Jesus. For example, why am I worshiping today? Why am I behaving the way I'm behaving right now? Is it to please my king, or is it for some other reason? Citizens of the kingdom are genuine. They're true believers on the inside. Number two, Jesus teaches citizens of the kingdom are to be negative. And I've qualified that with the next words, towards sin, negative towards sin. Look back in Matthew chapter 5. Throughout his years of teaching, Jesus came down hard on sin. And that tone was set here in the Sermon on the Mount as well. In fact, 27 times, if I counted right, 27 times in these three chapters, Jesus tells people how not to behave or who not to imitate, what not to do. It's negative stuff included in here. Again, Matthew 5 and verse 20, I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So we've talked many times about how it must have been such a shock, such a surprise for people in Jesus' audience to hear that. Him calling out the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, these different groups that were considered the experts of the day. And Jesus repeatedly is saying, do not be like them. Here's what not to do. Here's what who not to imitate. Here's another thing not to do. Chapter 6 and in verse 16. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. Now, this was the first point that we noticed, that Jesus is teaching genuine motivation, not doing things just to get attention from other people. But here again is an example. Here's what not to do. Chapter 6 and verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. I mean, Jesus puts it out there plain. This is the way it is. You can try it another way. Here's the master of the universe saying it doesn't work that way. It's one or the other. You can't do both. Choose. Chapter 7, verses 26 and 27. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house in the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Jesus warning there against the sin of inaction, the sin of failing to obey. Now, we've just rapidly run through. Each of those could be a sermon just by itself. But I'm using those just quickly as examples to show the point that Jesus was negative toward sin. Now, overall, Jesus was a positive person. He came. He's the Savior of the world. There's nothing more positive than that. He's the epitome of love. He is the epitome of self-sacrifice. But what we need to understand is that in order to enjoy the positive blessings of the kingdom of heaven, we need to forsake the negatives of the devil. That has to be a clear distinction, and Jesus is making that clear distinction in this sermon and in all of his other teaching. We have to recognize sin for what it is instead of rationalizing it. We have to feel guilty when we sin, and we have to repent, not make excuses for ourselves. We have to clearly identify that sin in ourselves and in others and not pretend that Jesus taught us to go along with anything and anyone that anyone teaches. That's not what he taught. That's not what he represented. That's not the gospel that he brought to the world. Jesus taught some truths on that mountain that would be very hard to hear. And 2,000 years later, they're still hard to hear. They're hard for us to wrap our minds around. Look in chapter 7, please. Think about what he's saying. We have a hard time accepting some of these things. Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Now just think about what is implied there. I guess not implied, it's pretty well stated. He's saying most people will be lost. This is the greatest tragedy in the universe. What happened in 9/11/01 was a tragedy. Hitler's Holocaust was a tragedy, horrific. But that was physical suffering, physical death. What Jesus says here in Matthew 7, 13 and 14 is the greatest tragedy of the universe, that most people will be eternally lost. Would you say he's negative? That's a pretty negative thing to point out, right? But we need to know that. Because understanding that truth, as sad and as tragic as that is, motivates us to grab the lifeline of salvation that he's offering to us and to urge ourselves and our family members and others to do the same. The negative boosts the positive. And that's why he was negative. We need to understand sin and its tragic consequences so we can take advantage of the salvation that's being offered to us. And so Jesus called people out. He called groups out. He called people out for their error and their sin. Matthew 7 and verse 15, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothes, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." You need to know, he's saying, some people are trying to trick you and get you to not think about this greatest tragedy of the universe. Don't fall for that stuff. He says in verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" If you were sitting on the mountain that day, what impression would all of these negative statements leave in your mind? You might go home and tell your family, Jesus draws a strict line. He's pretty firm in drawing the line between righteousness and sin. And that's exactly right. And brethren, we need to imitate that. We need to realize that sin is negative, and we need to stand against sin decisively and firmly. And we need to remember this point in our society now more than ever, our wishy-washy society. Jesus was negative towards sin. Citizens of the kingdom need to be negative towards sin. Number three, citizens of the kingdom are to be spiritual. Look back in Matthew chapter 5, please. Jesus teaches us to put spiritual things over earthly things. Matthew 5 and in verse 38, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.' But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, if we were writing verse 39, we might have written, if someone slaps you on the right cheek, use your left hand to make a fist. So when you come back around, you can smack him. He said, turn the other to him also. Go the extra mile. There wouldn't be this priority for citizens of the kingdom to always find justice here on earth. Jesus is saying there's another priority here that's higher than this. Jesus is not teaching people to turn themselves into perpetual victims. In fact, a few chapters later, Matthew 10, he's sending his disciples out on their preaching trip, and he tells them, be shrewd as serpents. Innocent as doves, but shrewd as serpents. Be careful, be wise, as he sends them out into hostile territory. But the point here is there won't necessarily be justice on earth. It's good that there is, and the government's there to try to enforce that. That's what the government's supposed to be doing. But there's not always going to be justice on earth. It's good when there is, but there's a priority above that. In verse 44, he says, love your enemy. That's what you need to do. Citizens of the kingdom are above everything else spiritually minded. And your goal, your priority is to love even your enemies. There's no way we can fully obey that command while we have this white knuckle grip on the way things should be on earth. We have to let that go and realize eternity will be perfect. Eternity will have the justice we desire. Eternity will have the joy. We're waiting for that, but right now our job is to love even our enemies. Verse 48, he says, therefore you're to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The word perfect there could also be translated as mature or complete. God, the Father, there's the example, and the one we're imitating. God loves everybody. He's already talked about it. He sends the rain on the just and the unjust. Verses 46 and 47, he says, you know, everybody is nice to the people that are nice to them. But the Father loves everybody. It's a complete love, a mature love. He says, you're to be like that. Perfect, complete love, where you've reached that point that you can love even your enemies. I need to love like that. Look in chapter 6 and in verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now again, if anyone on the mountain that day thought Jesus might be trying to raise an army to fight for the Romans, fight the Romans, this would help dispel that notion. You know, did he ask for donations? Is he trying to raise money? No. In fact, he downplayed money on earth. And he told us, store up your treasures in heaven. That's what really counts. Now let me read one of the most beautiful passages in all the Bible, verses 25 through 34. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? But the Gentiles eagerly seek after all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble for its own. Isn't it clear that Jesus is directing us to put our minds on things above, to be spiritual people above, to rise above the earthly concerns and worries, that most of all, we're pursuing spiritual things. Our lives are not to be focused on acquiring all the stuff that the world has to offer. Rather, let's pursue his kingdom. Remember, rule, dominion, the rule or dominion of heaven in our lives, and pursue his righteousness. That is the way he instructs us to behave. Now, again, it's self-evaluation time. Thinking about all of those things, what Jesus has laid out in this sermon. Last week, what did you spend time thinking about and doing? Did you honestly seek first his kingdom and his righteousness? Jesus was a great teacher. At the end of this, chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, when Jesus had finished teaching these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. And his lessons are just as relevant to us today. Am I genuine? Am I negative towards sin? Am I spiritually minded? Those are the thoughts I leave with you this morning. If there's some way we can help you to restore your walk with Christ or to come to him for the first time, to believe in him and repent and confess your faith in him and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, or maybe to ask for the prayers of the brethren here, whatever we can do to help you spiritually, please come forward while we stand and sing to encourage you.